scoffers concerning God's existence. And this all came about, as you folks who heard me say this on Wednesday, this all came about in my thinking as I was driving back from Cincinnati week before last, purchasing our new bus. I was in the car by myself. Brother Bill was pedal to the metal, brother. He was 100 miles off in front of me. I didn't try to keep up with him. And I was listening to the radio, and National Public Radio was on. And if you've ever heard anything from National Public Radio, it's about one of the most liberal newscasts you can get a hold of. And during that newscast, the lady had called in, and I forget what the subject was, but the lady that called in made the effect something like this: why does God allow suffering in this world? Why do people suffer, and why is there so much heartache and bitterness? And she thought she had God really put in a box, because, as I've told you folks, there's two ways to look at that from their perspective. Number one, either God is not strong enough to stop all suffering. And if that's the case, then we are serving the wrong God, aren't we? If he's not powerful enough to stop the suffering. Or if he is powerful enough to stop all the suffering and he chooses not to, then he must take some sort of pleasure out of watching people suffer. And we know that's not true either. And so I'm not going to go back into the last 2 weeks, but we've looked at why God does allow suffering. And then we looked at what things God has done even to limit suffering. And if you weren't able to be here, those are on the website and got them on CD as well. So that's the background of what I'd like to share with you today. But let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Lord willing, when we finish this lesson, you'll be more equipped. I'm sure many of you, maybe all of you are, equipped already on how to logically and convincingly present what you believe about God's existence. You're talking to somebody who would say to you, I don't believe in the existence of God. And if they were to give you a hearing on that, if they were to listen to what you had to say about it, how would you go about it? You see, it's not going to be enough for you to look at someone. I mean, if they're honestly desiring to know, and there's some folks that don't believe and they don't want to believe. And you know what the Bible calls those people? The Bible says they're willingly ignorant. And an ignorant man can be helped, right? Anybody ever been ignorant about something, but you learned and you figured out what you needed to know? But somebody who is willfully ignorant, that's the Bible language, is somebody who does not know the truth and they don't want to know the truth. And if a man or woman comes to that place, there's not much God nor man can do for them if they are set in their ignorance. And you've heard the old expression, haven't you? Ignorance is bliss. How many of you ever heard that? Well, that may be true in some cases, but it's not true when it comes to the matter of God and salvation and heaven and hell. Ignorance will take you right to hell. And it's the easiest thing in the world, folks, to go to hell. All you have to do is be born, live, and die, and you'll get there. But Christ has provided a way, of course, and you and I know that. But what would you say to folks? If you were to be given just a few minutes' time to present your case for the existence of God, how would you do it? Find Hebrews chapter 11. And when you find Hebrews 11, put your finger there. We're going to come back to it. And then go over to the book of Acts chapter 17. So Hebrews 11, and we're going to come back to it in just a moment, and then go over to Acts 17. We'll take these two passages together. When you find Acts chapter 17, find verse 22. And we're talking this morning about the existence of God. What do we say if someone says, can you prove to me there is a God? Well, first of all, the burden of proof is not on us as Christians to prove there is a God. The burden of proof is on them to prove there isn't. And the Bible nowhere ever attempts to prove to us that God exists. It just simply opens this way, Genesis 1:1. What does it say? In the beginning, God. You see, the Bible assumes the existence of God. It doesn't strong arm you, doesn't twist your arm to say, believe this or else. The Bible just states truth, and if you've got a problem with it, the burden of proof lies with you to prove that God isn't there. It's one of the most comical things in the world to me to see people get on television or on radio or write books. They're so-called atheists, and they'll spend millions of their own money in some cases, and they'll wear their bodies out over 20 to 30 years, going around giving lectures, writing books, all in the defiance of God. And their message is, there is no God, there is no such thing, it's just a crutch for Christians. Would you spend that kind of money and devote years of your life to that thing if you didn't believe there was a God? Here's an illustration. Do you think I'm going to spend $1 million and 20 years of my life disproving there's a Santa Claus? Amen? Now, some of you folks, I just ruined Christmas for you. I'm sorry. I mean, isn't it foolish for a man to spend money and spend his time and effort and his health in some cases in opposition to someone he claims not even to believe in? You're a fool indeed if you were to spend your life savings speaking out against the fact that there is no such thing as an Easter bunny. I mean, something had to be wrong with you, amen? I know there's no Easter bunny. I know there's no Santa Claus. I'm not going to get worked up about it. I'm not going to go write books about it. I just ruined Easter for some of you, too. But see, these folks that say there is no God, and they spend their time trying to impress people with their stupidity. That's what it really is. You see, they know down deep that there is a God. That's instinct. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But when you give the gospel to somebody, I was born and raised in the Bible Belt. And the Bible Belt, of course, that region down south, I think up here, what's this called up here, the Rust Belt? But down in the Bible Belt, most folks, whether they attend church or not, do have some understanding of the Bible. And when you deal with somebody down around my area, and I'm sure other places, you can start talking to a man about salvation, and you can give him John 3:16, you can take him to the book of Romans, and God can work through that. But do you know there are some folks that when you go to give them the gospel, you can't start with John 3:16, you can't start with Romans, because their problem is they haven't gotten the first fact established that there is a God. You go talk to somebody who is a professed atheist, you can't start talking to that person about John 3:16. You've got to take that person all the way back to Genesis 1:1. Have you understand what I'm saying here? You have to start with some people in God's very existence, because it won't do any good to talk to them about salvation and sin and forgiveness and death and hell if they say they don't even believe any God exists. Now, if that's not clear to you, look at Acts 17, and this is exactly how Paul the Apostle dealt with men. Acts 17, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Now, Paul is speaking to men who had prided themselves on intellect and on knowledge. You can call these men professional students. And they took great pride in the fact that they were intellectual. In fact, if you're in this chapter, look in verse 21. God puts this in parentheses so we'll know something about the group that Paul's addressing. Look at verse 21. "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." They'd sit around and have these debates and these discussions, and they'd try to probe the deep mysteries of life, and they prided themselves on the fact that they were smart. They were intellectual. Now, when Paul comes to this group here on Mars Hill, he doesn't start right out the gate by telling them that Christ died for their sins. You know where Paul begins? Paul begins his gospel presentation in verse number 24. God that made the world. You see what he's doing, folks? He's backing up. He's going back further than Calvary. Paul is going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Paul is laying a foundation with these people. And this is the burden of my heart, not only for this class, but for our church and for Bible believers altogether. You got to realize that although the gospel is all that a man needs to be saved, when you deal with sinners about salvation, sometimes for some people, you've got to go back before Calvary and establish the fact that indeed there is a God whom they should fear. Because if they deny the very existence of God, then why do they need salvation that he so calls offer? Everybody know what I mean by that? And that's how Paul did it. Paul started not with John 3:16. Paul started with the fact there was a God, see it in verse 24, and that same God made the world, the Creator. Now, that's what I hope you can glean from this lesson. So let's jump into it. That's Paul's pattern. Verse 24 again, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Isn't that a foolish notion for a man to worship something that he's made himself? Paul is talking about here these men who had carved out their idols and their statues, and Paul says, you're too superstitious here. Wouldn't it be foolish to worship a God that you had to carry around on your shoulder because he wasn't strong enough to walk? Amen? Wouldn't it be foolish to submit yourself to and submit your soul's keeping to something that can't hear and he can't see and he can't talk? Wouldn't that be foolish? That's exactly what the Athenians did. And you know what? Americans doing the same thing. Not just Americans, the population. Now, I'm not saying that they're carving idols and bowing down before them. But folks, you need to realize that an idol can take many forms. You can make your education an idol. You can pride yourself on how many degrees you got after your name. Somebody said some men die by degrees. You'll get that later. These folks think they're smart when the truth is, if they ever had an original thought, it would die of loneliness. Mm-hmm. Folks, I'm saying here, some people you're going to come in contact with, you're going to have to know how to approach it. And I'm talking about my generation, this generation where everything is so technologically advanced and breakthroughs in science and all this. Some people you're going to have to say, you need to get established first that there is a God, and that he made the world. And once you get that established, you know what? You better take care that you're in a right relationship with that God who made the world. I want to give you a little open secret here. Do you know why men reject the first 11 chapters of Genesis? And the first 11 chapters of Genesis is the most disbelieved portion of the Bible, because those chapters contain creation, the 6 days of creation, seventh day of rest. Those first 11 chapters deal with the Tower of Babel. Remember that? When God confounded the languages, and so all these new languages came into being. First 11 chapters deal with the worldwide flood of Noah's day. Folks, those are the most highly contested portions of Scripture. Men, reputable scientists and physicists and chemists, teachers in the public school, by and large, there's some. Not all teachers in the public school are anti-Christian, but the majority is, because that's the curriculum they're being forced to teach. I know. I came up through public school all the way. And you get used to it as a child sitting there, because you think, well, my teacher must know something. I mean, they're the one on the other side of the desk. Amen? How many of you saw when you were a kid, if they had them then, that little chart where you start with a monkey here, and the monkey started standing up as you went along. You remember that? And as he got taller, he lost some of his hair. So you got a monkey here, and you got four or five odd-looking creatures in the middle, and then over here you got a man. From monkey to man. And as a child, you hear that stuff every day in school, and it sort of seeps into your way of thinking, whether you realize it or not. And that's why, as it was with me, if children don't have a strong home and a strong church, they won't have any anchor against that. They'll just be swept away with it. And I'm convinced it's because I had a strong Christian home and I was brought up in a Bible-believing church that when I heard those things that denied the existence of God, I knew better. I knew how foolish it all sounded. But that's the issue. Here's the open secret. If you want to know why men reject God as the creator, the Big Bang. You ever heard of the Big Bang? I believe in the Big Bang. I believe it hasn't happened yet, though. And I believe in global warming. But I believe in the Apostle Peter's idea of global warming. Remember what he said? He said that there's going to come a day when the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That's global warming, brother. One of the things I'm ashamed at about my fair home state of Tennessee is that Al Gore's from there, and he started this thing about global warming. I'm not going to get political. Don't get hot on the collar. I'm just saying here, folks, if you want to know why men reject God as creator, it's very simple. If they can throw God out of Genesis, they won't have to face him when they get to the book of Revelation. And here's the truth. If you can cast God out as the creator, you can cast him out as your judge. And that's the issue. The real issue is not men saying, we just don't believe this creation business. Just too foolish to be believed, because their own hypothesis is even more foolish. I mean, they teach that out of nothing came everything. That's interesting, isn't it? That takes faith, brother. More faith than I've got. But the key behind all that is, if you can disprove God made the world, then you don't have to worry about standing before him and giving account for the way you've lived. And never forget that. You hear these folks talk like that, and these reputable sources and these scholars, they never admit it. But in their beds at night, when they're alone, when it's just them and their thoughts, the heart of it is, they do not want to think about standing before a God who knows all about them and who's going to judge them according to truth. And so they can soothe their consciences by trying to convince themselves and whoever else will believe them that there is no creator. Everybody understand that? That's the issue. They don't want to have to stand before God. So back to Acts 17. Paul here begins not with the gospel, he gets to that, but he starts with creation. And back here, look at verse 27, is where we left off. Verse 26, rather, let's get that verse again. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He's talking about creation. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And so Paul deals with the fact that there is a God in heaven who made the world and all that's in it. That's where he starts. And with some people you deal with, that's where you're going to have to start. Children are remarkable in this respect. When you deal with children about their salvation, you never have to go back and deal with the fact that there is a God who made the world. Children just accept that instinctively, don't they? When you're dealing with a child, you can start with John 3:16. When you're dealing with a child, you can start with Calvary and Christ died for our sins. Because children just accept it by faith that there is a God up there, and I'm going to have to be accountable to him. But you get older and you get more, quote, educated, and you got to go back to the very beginning and deal with these folks. Now, over there at Hebrews, look at chapter 11. And so we're talking about the existence of God and how to deal with folks when you're given an opportunity to talk about these things. And if God gives you an opportunity to speak up for his truth, then you better speak up. Take the opportunity God gives you. Don't waste it. You may never get it again. Don't waste the opportunity. And as I've said to you before, and I say lovingly, it's not enough for you just to say, well, that's just what I've always believed, or that's what my pastor believes, that's what my church believes. That's not going to convince anybody. You're going to have to know why you believe what you believe, and if you can't point people to it in the Bible, you don't really have a foundation to stand on. If you just give your opinion, the trouble with opinions is everybody's got one. And most folks have more than one. But if you give them God's word, you know what that does? That kind of removes you from the whole argument. If they don't want to hear it, fine. Take it up with the author, right? Don't give your opinion. It doesn't matter. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. And verse 3 is crucial. Through what?
Faith.
We understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That's creation. There you go again. When the Bible writer here, and I personally believe it was Paul, but that's point of debate among some. Paul here says it's by faith that we understand that God is the creator. Not just the Savior, not just the Redeemer, but he's the creator. And if he is the creator, doesn't he have the right to tell the creation how to live? Doesn't he have that right? Sure he does. Now, we base what we say we hold dear on faith. I believe God. I believe what God's word says. But listen, folks, faith is not jumping off into the dark and hoping somebody catches you. Faith actually has a basis on which it can rest. Faith is not blind faith. Faith is something that is fully supported and undergirded with God's very word. And so, you talk about faith, you're not talking about, well, I hope I'm right, I may not be, I'm going to try to believe I'm right. You got a proof for it. It's the evidence. You see that word, evidence of things not seen there? So you ask yourself, is there evidence that God exists? This verse says there is. There's evidence that there is a God, and he's just like the Bible claims him to be. That's number one. Now, let's go back to Genesis 1:1, and we'll stop here. We'll get through this first verse or two, and then we'll, Lord willing, pick it up next week. But Genesis 1:1, talking about the existence of God here this morning. There are evidences that there is a God, and they're clear evidence. We're going to look at them in the course of this study. Do you remember what the Bible says on at least two different occasions about the man who says there is no God? Do you remember that? Remember what God calls him? What God called the man that says in his heart there is no God? A fool. The fool hath said in his heart there is no God. Have you ever thought about that verse? Have you ever thought about why it doesn't say the fool hath said in his head there is no God? The scripture says the fool hath said in his heart there is no God. You ought to think about that for a minute. It didn't say head because any man, if he's got right thinking, if he has any intellect at all, will see the evidences for God. Right? But men don't reject God because of an intellectual argument. Men reject God based on an emotional argument. That's why they say it with their heart. And what that argument is, I don't want to have to give an account for how I'm living. Amen?
Amen?
That's why the Bible said the fool has said in his heart, not in his head, because if a man can think and has right thinking, he'll see these evidences. But this kind of fool that God said, he calls this man a fool, and that's a very strong word, as a matter of fact. You remember the warning Jesus gave about calling a man a fool? Very stern warning. But yet God calls a man or a woman a fool if they say in their heart there is no God, because only a fool would look at all the evidences and still say there is no God. And that man is a fool indeed. And there's not much you, as I said, man nor God can do for somebody like that who is unwilling to see the evidences laid before him. Now, there's two evidences for God. We'll dig deeper next time. But the first evidence is the created world. Look back there, Genesis 1:1. It's all here in just one verse. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, we've gone over this, but let me quickly remind you that in verse 1, you find the three necessities that are required to come together if you are to have anything of substance. And in that verse, you see what you have. In this one verse, you have space, you have matter, and you have time. Time, space, and matter. And here's how you find it. In the beginning, that's time. God created the heaven, that's space. And the earth, that's matter. That's something tangible. We're standing on it. Don't you love how precise the Bible is? In one verse, you see time, space, and matter. It's all there. And any scientist, if he's honest, will have to tell you that for a thing to exist, it has to exist in time, space, and matter. And God didn't miss a beat. There in verse 1, he simply puts the fact out there. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Not the beginning of God, but the beginning of God's work. That's what you got to get straight. I don't worry myself with theoretical questions about what God did before Genesis 1:1. Was there a God before Genesis 1:1? Absolutely. What was he doing? He must not have wanted me to know about it. At least not know right now. Because he started his book here in the beginning as it relates to me and you, God created. Maybe in heaven he'll tell us. I mean, you think, folks, if God's always existed, he could have been doing any number of things before Genesis 1:1. I don't know what he was doing. I know that he's always been in perfect fellowship with himself. The Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, remember? They've always existed in perfect unity. So I don't worry about those questions about what God was doing before Genesis 1:1. But just remember these things. We didn't get very far, but you remember when you deal with some people about salvation, ask the Holy Spirit to give you enough wisdom to know where to start with them. Because you go down, just for instance, you go down to if you were to go down to the campus of OSU or any university, I suppose, and you were stand out there in the courtyard and you were to talk to the students, you start talking to them about John 3:16, heaven, hell, and sin, there'd be probably a good number that would maybe stop you and say, I don't even believe in that God business. I don't even believe in this. You Christians teach that creation. You see, when you deal with those folks, you got to go back to the beginning. Why did God give us the book of Genesis? So that we could know how he started things. That's a pretty good idea on God's part, wasn't it? And from Genesis to Revelation, you see an unfolding of God's power and of God's mind. God goes from a creator in Genesis to a judge in Revelation. And men want to throw him out of one so they can throw him out of the other. But once you come to the realization that God is the creator of you and everything you see and everything you don't see, you got a real implication staring you in the face. You know what that implication is? Someday, it's going to be you and that same God, eyeball to eyeball, and you're going to give account of yourself. Now, for a Christian, that thought at the same time can be comforting and convicting. The knowledge that you are going to stand before God personally. It's a great source of comfort, isn't it? You know you'll be with him. But isn't it a great source of conviction to know you're going to answer for what you've done and what you've left undone?